Acts 28, verse 11 to verse 31, remember we read the Word of God. After 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the island. And landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. From there, we circled round and reached Rhegium, and after one day, the south wind blew, and the next day, we came to Puteoli, where we found brethren, and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and 3 inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, "Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you, to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain." Then they said to him, "We neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think. For concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere." So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both from both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed, after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, "Go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it." And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. I don't think there's ever been a Christian through the history of the church that hasn't finished the book of Acts and said, "What happened next? Did Paul go on trial? Was he set free? What happened to him?" I won't tell you this morning. We don't know. Putting together what information we do have from the letters to Timothy and to Titus and from some other later sources, the best guess is he was set free, went to Spain, was rearrested, came back to Rome, was put to death. Best guess, but not known for sure. Here's how Paul got to Rome. Spring came and they got in a ship from Alexandria. This was the ship with a front piece ahead of the Gemini, Castor and Pollux. And so that's how you identified that ship. Went to Syracuse, which is a major city in Sicily. Then went around Sicily, up on the western coast, and came to first one city and then a second city. Second city, Puteoli. Here is a nice detail. There were believers in that city, and they put up Paul and his companions and maybe the soldiers also for 7 days. And during those 7 days, they sent word on to Rome. And they said to the brothers in Rome, Paul is on his way. So then after the 7 days, they headed out. They landed and they walked the last bit of the way. Now, when we read this, it doesn't tell us a whole lot. Some of the brethren came down as far as Appii Forum and 3 inns. That's equivalent to us hearing that there's somebody coming from Pittsburgh and we walk out to Lancaster to walk back with them to Philadelphia. That's how far this is. This is 40 miles. So some of the brethren in Rome, hearing that Paul was on the way, they walked down one of the most famous roads actually ever built. It's not famous to us now, but it was famous in the ancient world for centuries. They walked down the Appian Way. That's the road towards, it would be like walking out Lancaster Pike, you see. So Appian Way is the road to Appii Forum, and the brothers met him. What a delight for Paul. What an encouragement. The brothers have not only heard of him, but they think of him so highly, and they are so eager to see him. He had sent them a whole letter, remember. The letter to the Romans was sent to this church in Rome before Paul ever set sail. So they'd had the letter to the Romans, and now many people there knew him in the empire. There was a lot of traveling, and they walked all the way down there and escorted Paul back to Rome, where he was a prisoner. A prisoner for the sake of Jesus Christ. How long does it take you when you get to a new place to get to work? Well, Paul didn't have a whole lot of preparation to do because he was a prisoner. So when he got to Rome, 3 days, that's all he wasted. 3 days until he calls together the leaders of the Jews. Ordinarily, he would go to the synagogue and preach. Couldn't do that. He was a prisoner. So he called together the leaders of the Jews, and they gathered together. Here is a Roman prisoner in Rome for the sake of the gospel. And he says to them, I want you to know that I have done nothing against our people. Notice the pronoun there, our people. Paul still counts himself a Jew. He believes that Jesus is the Messiah, but he still counts himself a Jew, just like he still counts himself a Pharisee. You see, his Christian faith, his faith in Jesus as the Messiah, simply fulfills the best and the most true in all that the Jews believed and in all that the Pharisees taught. So he says, I want you to know, I am here a prisoner. I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers. But in Jerusalem, I was delivered as a prisoner to the Romans. You notice he passes by the riot, the attempted murder, and all those other details. And the Romans, when they examined me, were ready to let me go, except that the Jews spoke against it. Now, everybody understands political pressure. Sometimes governments know the right thing to do, but sufficiently powerful interest groups interfere with doing justice. So when Paul describes this, I suspect there's no mystery on the part of the leaders there in Rome. They understand how power is wielded politically, and so Paul was kept a prisoner. So Paul says, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, but I want you to know something. It's not that I've come with any accusation. It's against our nation. Paul wants to make it as plain as he can to the Jews. He means them no harm whatsoever. This needs to be the stance, and has been the stance, of Christians in whatever nation down through the centuries, sometimes viewed as enemies. In the Roman Empire, the Christians kept saying to the empire, we are not a danger to you. We pay our taxes. We say obey the law. In China today, the Christians are saying to the government, we are not a danger to you. We say, obey the law. We pay our taxes. We work. In fact, I was just reading a little story of somebody in China, and I can't remember whether it's an American or whether it's a Chinese Christian, talking to one of the highest Chinese leaders and saying to him the following, I don't get it. Why are you against the church? Why would you be against any group which says the number one duty is to love your neighbor? How could you object to any group teaching their people to love their neighbors as they love themselves? Good question. When Christians talk this way, and we Christians are no, You know, there's a fringe element in this country that sometimes waves the Christian flag or the cross and do say some rather strange things about the American government and regime that make them sound threatening to the government. That is not within the way the Bible tells us to deal with our governments, however annoyed or angry or fearful we may become of them. It was not Paul's way. And the book of Acts makes it as plain as it possibly can. We Christians are no threat to Rome. That's not what we're about. And Paul says now, I am no threat to my nation. I am no threat to the Jews. This is not why I'm here, not to accuse them. They say, and this is a little surprising to me, actually, they say, well, we haven't heard a thing from our brethren in Jerusalem. I actually would have expected the Jews in Jerusalem to have sent ahead letters to the Jews in Rome saying, our great enemy is arriving. See what you can do to make sure he's condemned and put to death. So I don't know why the Jews in Jerusalem dropped the ball on this. It's a good thing. So they say we've gotten no word. But we'd like to hear what you have to say about this sect. Because we know this, every place people talk against it. Every place people criticize it. So we want to come together and hear what you have to say. So they appointed a day, and they all came to Paul's lodging. So remember, every time Paul speaks, there's at least one Roman soldier listening in. Maybe two, three, four Roman soldiers listening in. So the gospel is all the time going to Caesar's household as well as to the Jews in this case. So they came together, and now it wouldn't do us any good right away, but wouldn't you like to have a translation of the tape of that meeting? I would. I would like to hear what are the arguments right there in about 58 A.D., back and forth. Do you know what they were arguing about? You might say they're arguing about Jesus, and that's just true. But they were just as much arguing about what's the right way to interpret the Bible. Here's what it says. Persuading, this is what Paul was trying to do, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. Coming home in the van yesterday, before we ran into this car on the side of the road, I think starting way back in Connecticut, Morrow and Zach got into a discussion of New Testament interpretation. It went on and on. George got out his iPod and began listening to it. John and I occasionally tried to get a word in edgewise and gave up. John and I had our own conversation. We went through Connecticut. We went through New York City. We went over the George Washington Bridge. Still, Morrow and Zach at it, back and forth. Down the Jersey Turnpike. Whose interpretation is best? I think Gaffin. Gaffin's the right guy. He's got it straight. No. What about his foot? All right, I forget the other guy's name. All right. So, I imagine this was, well, for one thing, it was a lot longer, morning till evening. And I bet it was way more intense. Because basically, Morrow and Zach are on the same side. Way more intense. And what Paul is bringing to the Jews in Rome is essentially Jesus' interpretation of the Scriptures. That's what he's bringing. He's bringing Jesus' interpretation of the Scriptures. Because Jesus interprets the Scriptures to show how they speak about Jesus. I'll bet a lot of what Paul says is very close to what Jesus had to say on the road to Emmaus as he opened the eyes of the disciples so that they saw the Scriptures with new eyes. And that's what Paul's doing. This is Jesus' interpretation of the Scriptures. That's what the New Testament is in many ways, is Jesus' way of reading the Old Testament so that we see how it speaks about him. And some of the Jews were persuaded. You can imagine, I mean, the Jews, they have spent father to son to grandson for generations now, telling about the coming of the Messiah, reciting the Old Testament passages. They knew them. They knew the standard Old Testament passages talk about the Messiah. The Jews pass this down from father to son to father to son, mother to daughter. Waiting, waiting, waiting. God will send the Messiah. And Paul comes and says, he's done it. It's Jesus. He's the son of David. He did this. He did that. Finally, he was crucified. And at that point, you know what the Jews said? Wait, wait, wait. You've got the Bible wrong. That's not what it says. And Paul says, yes, it is. Let me show you. And back and forth they go. We could sort of reproduce some of those arguments ourselves. We don't have time this afternoon. Arguments about what does Isaiah mean? What does Moses mean? What does Jeremiah mean? What do the scriptures say? Some persuaded, some not persuaded. The issue is Jesus the Messiah. You know, right up to the present day, in the contemporary Jewish world, in both Israel and this country, which is where the large majority of those who call themselves Jews live, Israel and this country, you can be an atheist and be a good Jew. You can be just, reading Buddhist literature and be Jewish. What's the one thing a modern Jew can't do and still be counted Jewish? He can't say Jesus is the Messiah. That's the one thing he can't say and still be counted Jewish. So in all of the latitude that modern Jewry allows those who are within that large boundary, the one sticking point for them is Jesus, is he the Messiah or not? I've told you the story of the conversion of my good friend Rich Gantz. He was reading Isaiah. And as he read Isaiah as a young man and a Jew, he got done reading Isaiah 53, and he turned to the person who'd said, here, read this. And he said, what part of the New Testament is that from? And this friend said to him, Rich, this is not from the New Testament. This is from the prophet Isaiah. And Rich said, oh. And not long after that, he said, Jesus is the Messiah. I must follow him. And that's the essential step for our world. Now, people who aren't Jews, sometimes it's a different essential step. But for Jews, that was the issue. And we read about it right here. And some were persuaded. Some believed. Were added to the church already in Rome. Some didn't believe. Verse 25, Luke notes, and when they did not agree among themselves, they departed. And we read they departed in verse 29 with a great dispute among themselves. I can imagine them leaving there, and the argument went on until midnight and later among the Jews back and forth about Jesus' interpretation of the Old Testament. Is it right or wrong? What about Jesus? Is he the Messiah? Paul has one last word to say for them. He quotes Isaiah. This is probably the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. It's quoted in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. It's quoted by Jesus himself with exactly the same meaning. It's quoted in Romans, and Paul has it. So it's in the first six books of the New Testament at least. And a big chunk is quoted. And it's from Isaiah. When God said to Isaiah this, God says to Isaiah, I'm going to send you to my people. And you're going to speak to them, and they're going to hear, but they won't hear. They're going to see, but they won't see. Because their hearts are dull. It's because their eyes can't see. Their ears won't hear. If they would hear, if they would see, they would understand, they would repent, and I would heal them. And the point is, the Jews are the same in Jesus' day as in Isaiah's day. They are deaf, blind, and stubborn. I'm sure you've talked to people sometimes, you look at their face and you say, they're not listening to me. Sometimes they'll even say, I'm not listening. I work with a Jewish colleague. She'll read anything in the world except four books. You know what four books she will never read? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. She won't read them. Why? Well, my guess is, what if they're persuasive? What a scary thing. But what a wonderful thing. Then the Lord says, I would turn and I would heal. So last word to them. So I need to tell you this. If you won't believe, I will now go to the Gentiles, and God will make them hear it, and they will hear. Jesus made this point with the Pharisees. If you won't serve God, God can even take these stones and make sons of Abraham from them. God will always make sure he has a people who serve him. In our day, if Christendom has no interest in the church anymore, if Christendom no longer is interested in the gospel, that's okay because Korea will. China will. Africa will. Indonesia will. India will. Latin American will. In fact, that's been the history of the last 100 years. Christendom, by and large, saying, we don't want any of this anymore. And large parts of the rest of the world saying, this is news we didn't know so good existed, and embracing it. The book ends with Paul in Rome welcoming all who came for 2 years, preaching the kingdom of God and preaching all those things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, nobody forbidding him. People have asked, why does Luke end his book right at this point? Does he not know what happens later? Well, that's a possibility. Did Luke die? That's a possibility. He's writing as he goes along. Or does he have a point to make by ending right here? You know, at the beginning of the book, Jesus said, you will be my witnesses, first in Jerusalem, and then in Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost ends of the earth. And if you follow the book, it then follows that trajectory. Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria. You remember Philip goes and preaches in Samaria. And then they get scattered, and we read about them moving. And although the gospel goes north, south, east, and west, Luke follows it in which direction? West. And that's why I think he follows Paul. He follows it west. Where? All roads lead to Rome. Once you get to Rome, then you have roads that lead every place. Once you get to Rome, now you have hit the whole world. Because in the ancient world, Rome was the city. There have been other cities down through history. For a long time, London was simply called the city. That's if you were in the British Empire. Istanbul is actually from the Greek, which means to the city. Most people think it's the Turkish name, but actually it's to the city. It's from the Greek. When Constantinople was the city and you went there, that was the city. Rome was the city. And you go to Rome, and now from Rome, now the whole world lies before your feet. And this is Luke's way of saying Jesus is fulfilling what he said at the beginning. The gospel will go to all the world. And it has. It's gone not only from Rome, but then way up to my ancestors in barbaric Scotland. And to the Romans, the Scots were barbarians. Actually, to the English, the Scots were barbarians. Actually, the Scots were barbarians. They came over to this country, they stayed barbarians. All right. But the Scots were converted, as my ancestors, by and large. What happened to the American Indians? You know, a lot of them became Christians. So my Cherokee ancestors. Yes, I'm part Cherokee. I can legally put it down on the census form, by the way. I can put down Cherokee. my Cherokee ancestor, she believed. She married Adam Egger in South Carolina. Gospel goes to the whole world. That's why Luke ends his history this way. He ends it in Rome, and the point is, nothing in the end is going to hinder the gospel. Paul preaches freely. Oh yeah, there are times when Paul gets silenced again, but the main point is, Jesus rules the nations. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to him. He has sent his disciples and said, go and teach all nations. And that is the main story in history for the last 2,000 years. There are lots of other stories historians tell, but there is no more important story. There's no more lasting story. There's no more story central to the human existence than this. The gospel is preached to all the nations. Amen.